We are on number three, biblical metaphysics versus evolutionary metaphysics. And just by way of review, starting out with our key definitions here. Theology, the study of God. Philosophy, the attempt to construct, define, and defend a worldview. And worldview, defined as an overall understanding of how the world works. So these are our three basic definitions for these words, for these terms, and how we're using them here. And then from a worldview, we have the three building blocks. The three building blocks being metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Metaphysics being the study of reality, what is. Epistemology is the study of knowledge and how we verify what we know. And ethics and morals, the way things ought to be, and how people conduct their lives. So what standards they go by. So that's by way of review. Now we're going to be taking a look at biblical metaphysics, and we're going to be comparing it and contrasting it to evolutionary metaphysics. So in other words, the biblical metaphysics, or the biblical description of reality. What does the Bible have to say? It has to say a lot about this. The Bible describes what reality is. The main goal for us today as Christians is to take Scripture, to take the biblical worldview out of the mythological or the fable or the medieval superstitious view that the secular community has interjected into our minds over the past couple hundred years. People hear the word Bible, they think, okay, that's just medieval superstition. That's myth. That's fable. That's religion. It's belief. It's not reality. So what people like to do is they like to redefine Christianity as something other than what is real. But as Christians, we take every word seriously. God is real. He is the creator. We're going to take a look at this. So we want to take this out of the mythological mindset and put it into a construct of reality. And we see the Bible gives us a lot to think and a lot to believe about regarding metaphysics or the nature of reality. Looking at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So that statement right there, the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." So in the beginning of time, God already existed. He's eternal. Everything came into existence by the hand of God. Notice it says here, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So in the beginning, the eternal God created time, space, and matter. So who already was in existence at the beginning? God. Who was the only one who was there to be able to explain what happened? God. So what things did God create here in verse 1? Time, space, and matter. So biblical metaphysics. How did things come into existence? God simply spoke them and they came to be. The eternal God decreed that we would exist and that everything that has taken place would come to pass. That's biblical metaphysics. Now look at verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So we see God in the Hebrew word Elohim in verse 1. And in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God. So we have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit already in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So we're starting to see the Trinity develop, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if we compare this with John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, more details get filled in with biblical metaphysics, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John is saying a lot here in verse 1. Like Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," and John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word is a reference to Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. And that word "was" in the Greek, it's the word "ein." It's in the imperfect tense. So what does that mean? That means a state of continued existence. So in the beginning, was the Word means in the beginning, the Word was in a continual state of existence, meaning he is eternal. So Jesus, before he took on a human nature, was eternally God. Just like the Father in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God was eternal as well. So the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit, all three are involved in the creation. So in the beginning, the Word of God continually existed. And then it says, and the Word was with God. There's significance to that word with. In the Greek, it means pros, to, towards, or with. So not only was Jesus in the beginning eternally existing as God, but he was also with God in fellowship, face to face with God, meaning he is equal with God. Remember, it says nobody can look at God and live. But the Word, or Christ, was face to face with God in perfect fellowship for all eternity. So in the beginning was the Word in a continual state of existence, and the Word was with God, meaning face to face, equal in fellowship with God. And then the last part of the verse, and the Word was God, in a qualitative sense. So you have two distinct persons, both co-equal. So Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In John 1:1 through 3, we see the triune God creating everything that has come into existence. That's biblical metaphysics. So what we see here now is the fact that God is triune, and we see this in Matthew 28:19, where it says, baptize them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't say names. It says name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Meaning we have three persons who comprise one God. So God is triune. God is also infinite. Why is this important? Everything that comes into existence has to have a cause. We have a cause. God created us. So the question is, well, then what caused God? And the answer is, nothing caused God. Because God never came into existence. He's always been. Therefore, he doesn't need a cause. We need an infinite reference point. Because if a limited, finite God had created us, then somebody needed to create him. And then somebody needed to create him. If God is finite, then whoever created him has to be finite. And then if he's finite, the one before him is finite. And so on and so on. This is known as infinite regression. We need an infinite reference point because otherwise we're going to keep regressing back. To a finite God, to a finite God, to a finite God. We come into existence because God is infinite. And that's exactly what Genesis 1:1 teaches us and John 1:1 teaches us, where the Word was in continual existence. He was never created. He has always been. He is infinite. We are finite and we need an infinite reference point. If we don't have an infinite reference point, all we have are finite gods who've created finite gods who've created finite gods, and it goes all the way back and there is no end. There has to be an infinite reference point where everything has come from. Aristotle, the philosopher, would refer to this as the unmoved mover. Something had to start it all, and that person has to be infinite. If he's not infinite, then nothing would exist. So we see that God is triune. We see that God is infinite. And third, we see God is personal. Genesis 1:26 and 27, where God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And I believe that is a conversation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making man in his image, being personal. So that's Christian metaphysics. That's how we come up with the concept of reality from a biblical worldview. These are just several of the verses that we use to construct our worldview. But now what we're going to do is we're going to compare and we're going to contrast this to evolutionary metaphysics, or how evolution describes reality. It's good to understand both because then you can compare and contrast. Remember, what we're trying to do is take Christianity out of the myth, the fable, and the religious, and we're putting it back into the category where it belongs, into reality. Those who believe in science only, those who believe in evolution, those who believe in atheism, who think we are nothing but matter in this material world, that are anti-supernatural in their bias. They don't believe anything supernatural exists. They hold to the evolutionary worldview, and what we're going to see here is it takes much more faith to believe in evolution than it does Christianity, and that evolution is not based upon science at all, that evolution is faith-based to the core. So let's take a look at this. There's six definitions that go to evolution. First of all, we have what's known as cosmic evolution, the evolution of time, space, and matter. Then we have chemical evolution, the evolution of different chemicals and elements found in the universe. Remember, if you're sitting in biology class, you look up on the wall, you see the periodic table of elements. If you believe in evolution, you have to believe that those elements came by random chance, that they were not created, but that they evolved. Same thing with cosmic evolution, time, space, and matter. Time, space, and matter, according to somebody who believes in evolution, evolved out of nothing. All of this has come from nothing, from the Big Bang. In the beginning, nothing exploded. Time, space, and matter was a result. So we have cosmic evolution, chemical evolution. Third, we have planetary and stellar evolution, the evolution of the stars, the planets, and the galaxies. In order for these to exist, they've had to happen by way of evolution. They had to evolve, natural processes. Fourth, we have organic evolution, the origin of life, something that's alive versus something that's not alive. Human personality, consciousness, self-awareness, mind-body relations, our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, information, language, all of this stems from organic evolution. So what evolution teaches is that life came from non-life, that the material produced something that's alive. So a rock, for instance, is not alive, but somehow from a rock, we evolved who have life over millions of years. So that's the fourth definition of evolution, organic evolution. Fifth definition is what's known as macroevolution. Macroevolution is the transition from one kind of species to another. For example, from a fish to an amphibian to a reptile into a mammal. So a fish evolved into an amphibian. Given enough time, the amphibian evolved into a reptile, and given enough time, the reptile evolved into a mammal, and then we have human beings. And lastly is what's known as microevolution, variations within the same kind of species. So an example of this would be the finches that Darwin examined on the island of Galapagos. Some were big beaks, some had small beaks, some had short beaks, some had long beaks. So the variations within the same kind of species is what microevolution analyzes and studies. So when evolution is taught in school, out of these six definitions that we just looked at, it is microevolution that gets the attention. Microevolution, known as evolutionary change within a species over a short period of time. Again, the example of that is Darwin's observation of the different sizes beaks that finches had on the island. The Christian has no problem with microevolution. We would reject the term. We wouldn't call it evolution. We'd call it adaptation. The genetic information already exists within the finch to have a long beak or to have a short beak. Nothing new is being created. Nothing new is evolving. It's simply a variation within what the species already has. So Christians admit that animals have the capacity for small changes. We don't call it evolution, we call it adaptation. The animal doesn't evolve anything new. That information already existed. So an example of this, a dog, a wolf, and a coyote. It's the same kind of animal. The variations within that animal give it long hair, give it short hair, give it the color it has. That information already exists within that animal. Nothing new is evolving out of this. That information is already there. So microevolution, the example that's given in our textbooks and the examples that are given to support evolution, is really not evolution because nothing new has evolved. That information has already been within that animal. It's simply the rearranging of information that already exists. So with Darwin's finches that he observed, They're all still finches. They all still have beaks. Nothing new has evolved on the animal. So the problem with the way that evolution is taught is that it's not fully defined. All we hear of is examples of microevolution to justify the belief of macroevolution, chemical evolution, organic evolution, planetary and stellar evolution, and cosmic evolution. We don't have any examples, as we're going to see, of elements evolving out of nothing. We don't have any scientific evidence to show that time, space, and matter evolved out of nothing. We have no explanation from the evolutionary worldview, no scientific support whatsoever to understand how life comes from non-life, how life comes from simply material. We have no evidence in the evolutionary record of a transitional fossil, meaning where we see a fish that was halfway amphibian, halfway fish that was fossilized that we can take a look at and examine. No example of an amphibian evolving into a human being or a reptile. These transitionary fossils, which should exist if this process took place over millions of years, there's nothing to support this. So if this can't be observed, if this can't be tested, then therefore it falls out of the realm of science and it falls into the realm of faith, as we're going to see. So let's take a look at cosmic evolution here. Cosmic evolution is the evolution of time, space, and matter. Nothing can evolve without time, space, and matter. The question is, has anyone ever witnessed the evolution of time, space, and matter? How does time evolve? How does space evolve? How does matter evolve? If you believe in evolution, you have to believe all of it came from nothing by random chance. If you don't have cosmic evolution first, nothing can exist. None of the other definitions of evolution can come to pass if you don't have cosmic evolution to start. So if nothing can exist without cosmic evolution, where did it come from? Where did all of this matter come from? Where did time come from? Where did space come from? Show me in a laboratory how this happened. Show me in an experiment how this happened. So is the belief in cosmic evolution scientific or is it faith-based? So moving from cosmic evolution to planetary and stellar evolution. Planetary and stellar evolution is the evolution of the planets and the stars and the galaxies. Has anyone ever observed this taking place? Has anybody ever observed the evolution of a planet or the evolution of a star or the evolution of a galaxy? All we see is what's already here. But we have no way scientifically of proving that any of this evolved from nothing over millions of years. So how did they come into existence? If you believe in evolution, it came from nothing. This can't be known for sure because it's never been observed. Rationally, it would be impossible for a planet or for a star to evolve on its own. But if you believe in evolution, you believe that this is scientific and that it took place. So is the belief in planetary evolution scientific or is it faith-based? I would say it's faith-based. Third definition, chemical evolution, the evolution of the elements. Again, remembering the periodic table of elements in the science class at school, has anybody ever observed the evolution of an element? We discover elements. We see elements can combine, but do they evolve? And if they evolve, how do they evolve from nothing? So is chemical evolution scientific? Can it be tested in a laboratory? Has it been observed? Or is it faith-based? Fourth definition, organic evolution, the origin of life. What is life? What's the difference between something that's alive and something that's not alive? What is death? Where does life come from? Why do things die? How does something that's not alive bring forth something that is alive? How does something material like a rock evolve into something that is living? Has anyone ever observed this taking place in nature? The answer is no. Can you observe an example of organic evolution in a laboratory where the material object evolved into something that was living? The answer is no. So is organic evolution scientific, or is organic evolution faith-based? Fifth definition, macroevolution, the evolution from one species to another. The example we use is from a fish to an amphibian to a reptile and to a human being. Has this ever been observed taking place in nature? Can I walk into a university today and they can show me a transitional fossil where something was evolving from a fish to an amphibian, or from an amphibian to a reptile, or from a reptile to a human being? Do we have any evidence of this whatsoever? Do we have transitionary fossils that prove the past? Can this be observed in a laboratory? Has one species ever been seen evolving into another species? The answer is no. Macroevolution is taught in schools, but when it's taught in schools, it's taught with drawings. If you've ever seen the drawing of the ascent of man, where man is on hand and foot and then slowly starts to have an arch in his back and slowly starts to stand up and slowly starts to stand up, and all of a sudden he's a human being walking straight forward. That's what we're given for an example of macroevolution. We're given examples of drawings of how they project it to have been, but this isn't science. I need empirical evidence. I need fossils. We need something tested in a laboratory, something that's been observed. So since it hasn't been observed or tested, it comes from the imagination, not from nature. So the question we have to ask is microevolution faith-based or is it scientific? Biochemist John Kramer says no one has ever demonstrated macroevolutionary changes on a molecular level. Yet many people readily speculate evolutionary links between bacteria, plants, animals, and man. If macroevolution is unlikely on a molecular level, how can the whole be changed? Endless DNA sequence comparisons do not explain evolutionary development. Furthermore, the changes or the mutations observed on a molecular level, such as DNA, are predominantly disruptive and always with the loss of, not a gain in, information and complexity. So what he's saying here is this has never been evolved scientifically, and if there are mutations, information is being lost. It's not being gained. So that's it for macroevolution. Now finally, we come to our sixth definition of evolution, which is microevolution. Here's where the deception comes in. Microevolution, simply defined, is the variation within the same kind of species. And the example we saw was Darwin's finches. Christians admit this takes place in nature. This is observed. But no new animal evolves. No new information is being produced. So if you look at a dog breed, dog, wolf, coyote, I have a mix between a lab and a pit bull. I have had friends who've had chihuahuas. They're both dogs. So how do we get from one type of a dog to another? Well, when you breed them, it's in the rearranging of the genetic information. No new information is being produced here. It's the rearranging or the lessening of the genetic information that the dog already has. So when evolution is fully defined from start to finish, it becomes obvious why schools start with microevolution, because it's the only one that exists. We do see small amounts of change within a species, but again, this isn't evolution, it's adaptation. The information for the animal to adapt already exists within it. Nothing new has evolved. So the other five definitions of evolution cannot be verified by science. They have never been observed, it can't be tested in a laboratory, so the conclusion is this. Evolution is faith-based. It is a belief system. Now, to be fair, Christianity is also faith-based. Christianity is also a belief system. We put our faith in God creating the universe. The evolutionist will say they put their faith in science. But as we've just observed, science cannot account for the first five definitions of evolution. So what do they put their faith in? They put their faith in philosophy or a theory that has no empirical evidence of showing its value. So both evolution and creation our belief systems. So this is not a debate between science and religion, and this is where the atheist always wants to take it. They say we believe in evolution, we believe in science. Christians also believe in science. It's as not as if Christians just throw that out, but the science needs to be interpreted. When we look at the world, we see a God who created it. When the atheist looks at a world, he sees random chance plus time over millions of years. These are both faith-based systems. Christians have science on their side more so than the evolutionists, because the evolutionists cannot define the first five. They can't give us empirical evidence. So it's not a debate between science and religion. It's a debate between faith versus faith. One belief system versus another. One belief of metaphysics versus another metaphysical belief. I have no problem believing in an all-powerful God who created us. I have a serious problem believing that everything that we have seen has come by random chance from nothing.